Lord Jesus, help us as we come this morning to hear your voice, and as your sheep, to not only hear, but to follow, whatever the cost. And we pray in your name. Amen. When we last left Jesus, it's been a few weeks, when we last left Jesus, he had just taken a decisive turn in his earthly ministry, the final turn, as it were, on the road to Calvary. We see that if you look down in verse 51 here in chapter 9. When days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And from this point on, in the Gospel of Luke, but in Jesus' earthly ministry, he is heading for one destination, namely the cross. And this morning, the very next section here in Luke, Jesus is going to teach us that following him involves heading in the very same direction. That is the point of three interactions, three conversations that Jesus has in our passage this morning with three different individuals here at the end of Luke chapter 9. Luke does not tell us much about these three individuals who converse here with Jesus. You'll notice how they're referred to in the gospel. Someone said to him, to another he said, another said to him. That's because the point of the passage, it's not the three men who come to him, not even their responses. In many cases, we don't know how they ultimately respond. The point of this passage is what Jesus teaches them and teaches us about what it means to truly follow Jesus. Three conversations, really three lessons on the cost of discipleship. Three lessons on the cost of following Jesus. Just for the sake of giving some direction and cohesion here, I've defined it in three terms. If you want to use these for an outline, you can. Alienation, prioritization, and then continuation. Three lessons on the cost of following Jesus. So let's take the first, beginning in verse 57, and let's hear Jesus right on the heels of defining the ultimate destination of his life and ministry, the cross, how that then applies to us if we're going to follow Jesus. Verse 57. They're on the road to Jerusalem. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." Now, there's a parallel to this in Matthew's gospel. Matthew records two of the three interactions here. And in Matthew chapter 8, we get just a little bit more about this first individual. Matthew says, "And a scribe came up and said to him, 'Teacher,'" and he addresses him as teacher, "I will follow you wherever you go." The fact that the man is a scribe and that he addresses Jesus as a teacher probably implies that by following you, "I will follow you wherever you go," he probably means something like the typical Jewish teacher-student relationship that would have been commonplace in the at that day and time. The student would often live with the teacher, and really the main purpose was to learn the Torah, almost like a seminary degree. You're going to sit in class with this guy. You're going to get a lot of lessons about how to read Scripture, about what Scripture means and so forth. But it's mainly a learning endeavor, an intellectual endeavor. That is not what Jesus means by following him. Jesus is not interested simply in accruing a group of intellectuals. He demands far more than that. And look at the surprising response Jesus gives in verse 58. Jesus says, "Oh great, you want to follow me? Wonderful, that's kind of what I'm looking for." Jesus turns and he's going to give a, a fuller definition of what that actually means. He says in verse 58, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. In other words, he tells this man exactly where following him is going to lead. I'll follow you wherever you go. Jesus said, okay, let me tell you where that's going to be. Tell you what that's going to look like. It's going to look like rejection and alienation. The reason Jesus has nowhere to lay his head is because he's got nobody who's going to welcome him into his home. He was unwelcomed in the hearts and homes of the world. And the lesson Jesus is teaching here on discipleship is this: following him means following him often in the way of rejection. Following Jesus is not less than a teacher-student relationship. It's not less than learning from Jesus, but it is a whole lot more than that. Following Jesus means sacrifice for his sake. It means that we're willing to be rejected as he was rejected. It means following him into alienation, perhaps suffering, even death. Following Jesus means following him all the way to the cross. If you remember just a little earlier in Luke chapter 9, Jesus said this about following him: if anyone would come after me, somebody's going to follow me, let him what? Deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Denial, self-denial, taking up a cross, that's what it means to follow Jesus. I don't get the sense that the guy who came to Jesus here had that particular definition of following in mind. Jesus wants to make very clear that you understand what it means. If you want to follow me, you are going to follow me to the cross. And that is not an easy road. It is a hard road. Following Jesus comes at great cost, often at cost of alienation from the world. You may have seen in the news this past week that Ireland, Southern Ireland, the Republic of Ireland, voted to repeal its long-standing ban on abortion. If I read somewhere, it was in on the books since 1861. This ban has been in place. It was a sad day for the Republic of Ireland. If you're a U2 fan, it was a sad day for you, at least if you're a Christian U2 fan, which I think makes up a large majority of U2 fans. Members of U2 have long professed to be Christians. Publicly made known they are believers in Jesus. But they betrayed that profession last week when they came out and they publicly endorsed abortion and supported repealing the ban of abortion in Ireland. Now look, I don't know the hearts of the members of U2. I don't know if they're believers or not. But I do know this. This past week, they chose to follow the world over following Jesus. Because I think they knew the fallout of supporting the ban. I think they knew the majority of the culture had shifted and has now moved away from Christian values and Christian ethics. And they jumped on the cultural bandwagon and followed that wind where it went. I think they didn't do this because of Christian convictions. We can say that. They chose to side with those who abhor Jesus' teaching on the sanctity of life in order to be accepted by the majority, in order to be seen as aligning with the so-called social justice issue of women's rights. I mean, I'm not knocking you two for engaging in promoting social justice. This is not a social justice issue. Abortion is not a social justice issue for women. It is not a promotion of rights. It is the denial of the fundamental right of life to countless infants in every place that it is allowed. It is not a social justice issue. The words abortion and justice shouldn't even be allowed to be together in the same sentence. I don't know what you two was thinking this past week. I just know that they have betrayed a profession of following Jesus. And I think in order to be accepted with the culture, for a professed follower of Jesus to openly endorse what Jesus openly rejects betrays what it means to follow Jesus. It betrays verse 58. 58 means we're going to run into rejection, especially in the culture that has moved away from Christianity and Christian values. It's just going to happen. But U2's not alone in this. Let's not just get too down on U2, all right? I still like the band. I still listen to the music. I don't agree with them politically, or morally or ethically, but I don't want to act like U2's alone in this. Christians do this all the time. We do this. There are a lot of people who profess to be a follower of Jesus, and they betray that in the ways that they follow other things, right? So young people, you're at school. You see your peers doing this and doing that. You know that it's wrong. You know God says do otherwise. You shouldn't be engaged in those things. But that's just where everybody's doing. You kind of just get into the flow of that. You want to be involved in that crowd who'd accepted. Maybe on a ball team. Maybe with a boyfriend or a girlfriend. Christians do this. And Jesus very plainly is telling us in verse 58, that is not what we should do if we're going to be a follower of Jesus. Those who do such things would rather follow and be accepted by the world than follow and be accepted by Jesus. And the question that Jesus, it's a hard question, but we need to hear it. The question Jesus is pressing us to think about is this, would we rather face alienation from the world or alienation from Jesus? You can't have it both ways. That's what it means to follow Him. It comes at great cost, often the cost of rejection. So that's the first lesson Jesus has for us. The second lesson comes in His second encounter, namely the lesson of prioritization. Look at verse 59. To another He said, follow Me. Or Matthew adds that this is another disciple. So the first guy was a disciple. Probably all of these three are disciples. Not among the 12, but probably somewhere along those, that outer group that's kind of loosely connected with Jesus, heard about Him, interested in Him, maybe seeing that they want to be a part of this. But notice Jesus initiates on this occasion. Jesus says to this individual, hey, you follow Me. And then we get the response. And instead of following Jesus straight away, the man hesitates. Look at what he says. But he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. Now that seems pretty reasonable, doesn't it? I mean, even our employers give us time off to address death in the immediate family. It seems biblical too, doesn't it? I mean, right? I mean, the fifth commandment says honor your father and your mother. It seems pretty basic that attending a funeral for your parents would be an honorable thing. It'd be hard to think how it would be anything other than that. So the hesitation would appear to be entirely understandable, entirely appropriate, but then look at Jesus' response. And Jesus said to him, leave the dead to bury their own. Leave the dead to bury their own dead, but as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. He says, I want to go and see to the burial of my father. He says, no, you go and proclaim the gospel. Now, there's a couple different ways people have interpreted this response. Some people argue that the man's request was not an immediate request. He was not asking to go and immediately bury his father, but rather just to wait until the time that his father would pass, whenever that might be. So he's essentially saying, look, my allegiance is first and foremost to my family. I prioritize family above everything else. And until my father passes away, that's where my first allegiance is. But look, whenever he passes, whenever my family's gone, then I'll be freed up and I can come and follow you. Now, if that's what he means by that, Jesus' rebuke would make sense. It's not nearly as shocking, in other words. It might mean that, but others, and I tend to agree with them, understand that this is an immediate request. That is, the father has probably already died, or he is on his deathbed. He's going to die very soon. And if that's right, then Jesus' rebuke, I mean, it is shocking. But even on the second interpretation, we need to be careful to realize that Jesus often uses hyperbole to underscore a point that he's making. I think this is very similar to what he does. He's going to do later in Luke 14. We'll come to this eventually. Remember in Luke 14, he says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Did you hear the word he used? Let me say it again. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his family, he can't be my disciple. I mean, that's strong language, and it's obviously hyperbole. Jesus is not tossing all the things that he says about loving your family and even loving your enemies and honoring your family. It's hyperbole, but it's meant to underscore a point. The hyperbole makes a true point. It's meant to shock us into listening. Namely, the point that our relationship with Jesus must take priority over every other relationship, including the relationships that are most near and dear to us, those in our family. I mean, just, you hear those relationships, father and child, mother and child, brother and sister, husband and wife. I mean, those are the most important relationships in our lives. And Jesus is saying, you know what? I am more important than all of them. That's not hyperbole. That's the point that the hyperbole underscores. Jesus' hyperbole here in Luke 9 is, I think, making the same basic point about prioritization. He is calling all would-be followers to prioritize him and the mission he gives them to spread his gospel above everything else. Go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Spread the gospel. Or as we say it as a church, spreading the gospel of the glory of Christ for the joy of all peoples in him. That's the mission. And Jesus is saying, nothing takes priority over that. And that's what Jesus means by let the dead bury the dead. That's obviously not to be taken literally. Dead people don't do anything. Right? They're not burying other dead people. This is obviously used spiritually here. The first dead refers to a spiritual condition, those who have no spiritual life, who have no concerns about Jesus and about his kingdom. And as such, Jesus is calling his followers to prioritize eternal things of the kingdom above temporal things of this world. Even things as important as family. Just hear what he's saying. Jesus is saying that he is more important than your family. It's not hard for many of us to let a good thing like family become an ultimate thing, which is what the Bible calls an idol. Living the gospel of Jesus is more important than your family. Spreading the gospel of Jesus is more important than your family. That sounds shocking, but Jesus wants us to hear that. He wants us to prioritize him and our mission to glorify him above everything else. That does not mean that your family is unimportant. That does not mean you can neglect your family. Jesus is not telling you the next time there's a family funeral, just skip that, right? And you can stay home and pray or something. That's not Jesus' point. Don't apply the hyperbole literally. Get the point that he's making. The point is Jesus is more important than anything else in your life, any other relationship, including the relationships that you have with your family. And your job is to take that message to your family so that they love Jesus more than you. You want to see strong, healthy families at peace. You cultivate a family where everybody loves Jesus more than each other. And then you will have people who love each other and lay down their lives for each other and live at peace with each other and are together for the gospel. Jesus is more important than any other relationship in this world. Some of you know exactly what I'm talking about here. Because some of you have been alienated from family because you chose to follow Jesus. I've had a number of Christian friends over the years who have been basically kicked out of their families because they became Christians. We live in an area now where pretty much everybody we know is Christians. We don't face that, but some of us do. And certainly, if we expand the church globally and we look at what some of our brothers and sisters are facing in Muslim countries, this is so relevant. I think the way that we do it is we typically prioritize just family things over eternal things. And we need to guard against that. There's great cost in doing that. There's also great reward. Just listen to Jesus. Listen to what Jesus says in Mark 10. Nobody who chooses Jesus over family is going to be sorry that they did. Here's what Jesus says. Just listen to this. Truly, truly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel, who will not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. Following Jesus means prioritizing him over everything else. That's the second lesson. And one more and then we're done. Look at the third conversation beginning in verse 61. Yet another said, I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home. Jesus said to him, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. Very similar to the previous lesson. Prioritizing Jesus even over family. But this time, he emphasizes something about continuation. We could say perseverance in following Jesus. That's what he means by this proverb, plowing and looking back. You might think of this in terms of mowing. We're all kind of in that season now. I can go about 4, maybe 5 days before it gets so thick I can't even do anything with it. So you gotta mow. You're gonna probably be mowing this week. I want to give you a little practical application here to help you remember this. Try mowing one row like this. Alright? See if you can do that. And then you'll go back and you'll re-mow it to get it straight, right? I have a hard enough time mowing straight lines looking forward, right? I mean, 2 hours in a mower, you're eventually gonna be looking at something else for a little while, and then you can bring it back in here. You can't make straight lines if you're not focused ahead on what's upcoming. You don't keep your eye in the right place. What Jesus is saying is this. You take your eyes off him, you're going to make a mess of discipleship. You cannot fix your eyes on Jesus, as Hebrews tells us, if you're constantly fixing your eyes on the things that you left in order to follow Jesus. Old habits, old patterns of thought and behavior that you left in order to follow Jesus. Those temptations to go back never go away. They're always going to be there. They're always going to be calling you to come back and look and focus on those things. But Jesus is saying, focus on Him and don't look back. That's costly. It's hard. When we say no to old patterns of thought and behavior, when we say no to what we left in order to get in Jesus, that's hard. It's costly. We're giving up the pleasures of sin for the pleasures that we have in Jesus. That's the Christian life. Discipleship isn't merely deciding to follow Jesus. Discipleship means continuing to follow Jesus throughout all of life, whatever the cost. The 1937 book by German theologian Dietrich Bonhoeffer was called The Cost of Discipleship. It was basically a book-length treatise on what it means to be a follower of Jesus. Except Bonhoeffer didn't title the book The Cost of Discipleship. He simply titled it one word in German, Nachfolge. Follow after, simply discipleship. Bonhoeffer didn't add the cost of in the title. The English publishers did that. And I think the reason that he didn't add the cost of is because it would have been redundant. It's obvious, in other words. It's like saying wet water or underrated Cavs, you know, or maybe underrated LeBron, because pretty much the Cavs equal LeBron. It's redundant. It's obvious. Nachfolge, discipleship, is inherently costly. Discipleship simply means following Jesus at great cost. And in the book, Bonhoeffer unpacks that by distinguishing between what he called cheap grace and costly grace. And here's where we close. Just hear this from a guy who knew a thing or two about the cost of discipleship. Eventually lost his life for the sake of following Jesus in Nazi Germany. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ living and incarnate. That's cheap grace. Now listen to how he defines costly grace. Costly grace is costly because it calls us to follow. And it's grace because it calls us to follow Jesus. It's costly because it costs a man his life. It's grace because it gives a man the only true life. It's costly because it condemns sin. And grace because it justifies the sinner. Above all, it's costly because it costs God the life of His Son. And above all, it is grace because God did not reckon His Son too dear a price to pay for our life, but delivered Him up for us. That's the gospel. If you want to know how Jesus could demand so much of us as His followers, that's the answer. The cost of following Jesus is so great because of the great cost Jesus paid for us to make us followers of Him. But whatever the cost, whatever we may give up for the sake of the gospel, it can never be compared to all that we get in Jesus. So just hear one more time this morning as we close the costly call of following Jesus this morning and respond to this call by His grace. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, there's nobody else to follow. There's no one else to whom we can turn. No one else has eternal life. No one else has all-satisfying and never-ending joy. The world can't even begin to get there. and yet we are so tempted to go and follow it. Help us to count the cost of following you, but also remember the reward of getting you as our eternal, all-satisfying treasure. Equip us this day to go and follow you this week. We pray in your name. Amen.